Welcome to Mariners Church Weekend Message Podcast, inspiring people to follow Jesus and fearlessly change the world. Discover your purpose and get connected by visiting marinerschurch.org or click the link in the show notes.
I'm so excited about this weekend. We're going to be able to walk through the scripture together. We're going to take communion together at all of our congregations. And if we haven't met, my name is Eric. I'm the senior pastor here. I do want to welcome all our congregations that are joining us right now. I know many of you, you enjoy airplane travel. I do not like to fly. I'm not a huge fan of flying. I know that there's something wrong with me because logically it is safer than driving, but I don't like to fly. I know it's a combination for me probably of I'm not in control and I don't like heights that much and I'm a bit claustrophobic. So all of that muddled together, and I'm not a huge fan of flying on an airplane, and especially when turbulence hits. So when turbulence hits, I get a little nervous. I've noticed there's two types of pilots when turbulence hits. There's the first kind of pilot who I'm super thankful for. I know we have airplane pilots in our church, and I exhort you to be this kind of pilot. The pilot who says when turbulence hits, hey, I wanna let you know, ladies and gentlemen, that we're going through, according to the radar, the next 12 to 15 minutes will be a little bit of light chop, a little bit of turbulence. I'm gonna go ahead and put the fasten seatbelt signs on, but everything is fine. Everything is great. In fact, we, the pilots, don't even feel this that much because we go through this all the time. In fact, we were just over this area earlier in the day and everything is gonna be fine, so sit back and relax. Aren't those pilots amazing? Those pilots are so amazing. And then there's this pilot, the second kind of pilot. Flight attendants, take your seat. And then doesn't say anything for 12 or 15 minutes. Flight attendants, take your seat. Then 12 or 15 minutes of silence. And for some of you, that's fine. But for someone like me who doesn't like to fly, I'm looking down the row for the flight attendants trying to make eye contact to see if they are okay. Are they reading a magazine? Okay, everything's cool. Are they on the phone? Everything's cool. Are they talking to somebody? Everything's cool. But if they hang on, it is not gonna be a great flight. What I'm thankful for about our God is that whether the flight or whether the life that we're living is smooth or turbulent, that we have a God who speaks to us. We have a God who always is there, and we have a speaking God. Our God, the one true God, is a God who speaks to us. We are in the middle of a teaching series called What Would Jesus Say? And we're looking at some incredible accounts in the scripture of Jesus speaking. And oftentimes people will ask, I wonder what Jesus would say to this person, or I wonder what Jesus would say about this situation. Well, we don't have to wonder about many of the questions that people ask because we have what Jesus has said. And some have wondered, I wonder what Jesus would say to the greedy business leader. I wonder what Jesus would say to the person who their whole life is consumed with accumulating more and more things. Greed. Dr. Leon Seltzer is a psychologist, and he actually compares greed to other addictions that we face in our lives. And notice what he says about greed as an addiction. This is how he views it. What connects the various addictions is that enough is never enough. As addicts progress into their addiction to derive sufficient gratification, they must constantly seek more and more of their drug of choice. But of all the things one might be addicted to, nothing tops the greed-laden pursuit of wealth in its audacity, manipulativeness, and growth in sensitivity to the needs and feelings of others. This is what Dr. Seltzer is saying, that greed, like other addictions, impacts the person, but also impacts people around the person. And that greed causes somebody to be grossly insensitive to others, to be manipulative, to be willing to take advantage of other people. That greed causes someone to say, I'm willing to hurt you if it benefits me. And so what would Jesus say to someone who's consumed with greed? Perhaps you're thinking of someone like Bernie Madoff, who was willing to destroy the wealth and the lives of other people to line his own pockets. What would Jesus say? How would he interact with somebody who's consumed with greed? What about the greedy people in Southern California? What about the people in our lives? What about us? I mean, if we're honest, we wrestle. We struggle. All of us struggle with something. What would Jesus say? We have an account in scripture of Jesus interacting with a very wealthy and greedy business leader named Zacchaeus. This is the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 19, verse 1, the scripture reads, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry up, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, he's gone to stay with a sinful man. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I've extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Today, salvation has come to this house, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. This is the word of the Lord. Zacchaeus, according to the scripture, was a chief tax collector. Now, you may think of a tax collector and think of an IRS agent, and some of you just paid your taxes last week, and so you're not really fond of IRS agents at this moment, but Zacchaeus is not an IRS agent. And if you are an IRS agent in any of our congregations, we love you. We love you because Jesus loves you. That's enough. But Zacchaeus is much different than an IRS agent. He's not the same. Because an IRS agent works for our government, and a tax collector or Zacchaeus in his profession being the chief of all tax collectors, he didn't work for his government, the Jewish government, he actually worked for Rome. He worked for Rome and taxed his own people. So he was known as being a traitor. He essentially said to his own people, I'm gonna work for the enemy, and I'm gonna tax you. And the way that Rome was able to get people to be tax collectors is Rome would say, listen, if you're gonna be a tax collector against your own people, then you can skim from the top and make yourself wealthy. So this is what Zacchaeus has done. He's not only a traitor betraying his own people, but he's also a thief. He's stealing money from the top for himself because Rome allows him to, and he has made himself very wealthy. And this is who Jesus wants to spend time with. See, we are seeing in the conversations that Jesus is having as we're walking through this teaching series that Jesus often is drawn to the down and out of society. And a tax collector in this day was perceived as the ultimate enemy because they continually and willfully make a choice to hurt other people to advantage themselves. They disadvantage others to advantage themselves. And Jesus wants to be with him. Jesus wants to spend time with this sinner and tax collector. We can be thankful for this. We can be thankful that Jesus is a friend of sinners and tax collectors, because if Jesus is not a friend of sinners, there's no hope for us. But because Jesus longs for people, even people like Zacchaeus, there is hope for us. Jesus wants to spend time with Zacchaeus, but Jesus isn't the only one who wants the encounter to happen. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. Likely he's heard that Jesus is the one who gives forgiveness to people, that Jesus is the one who pronounces a fresh start for people who have made an absolute mess of their lives, that Jesus loves those who society has said is unlovable, and he can't see Jesus, but he wants to see Jesus because he's a short man, and so he runs ahead, which was undignified in the Jewish culture, but he didn't care how he looked. He did not care because he so badly wants to see Jesus. He even climbs a tree. He climbs the sycamore tree because he wants to look out and see who Jesus is. And this is when Jesus says, it's necessary for me to come to your house. So what does Jesus say to the greedy business leader? He says first, and there's a play on words here I want you to see, salvation must come to your life, Zacchaeus. See, if you've studied the scripture before, you know that Jesus' name means savior or salvation. And so when Jesus says salvation or I must come to your house, he's saying essentially, you need to be rescued from your greed. I must come to your house. Salvation must enter your life, Zacchaeus. You need to be rescued from your greed because your greed hasn't delivered satisfaction to your life. It's an addiction that hasn't quenched you. And greed is an addiction that never quenches us. Some are greedy because they want to feel secure. If there's a number in their bank account, they will feel like I've hit this number and then I'm secure. But Jesus is a better security than any number in your bank account. Some have thought that if I have enough possessions, if I accumulate enough things, then I'll have comfort in my life. But Jesus is a better comfort than anything this world offers. It's necessary that I come to your house, Zacchaeus. And the same is true for you. It's necessary that salvation enter your life. But in our culture, sometimes greed is actually affirmed. People sometimes think greed is a good thing. You've heard this before. There was the movie Wall Street where Gordon Gekko, played by Michael Douglas, was the key character. And he says, greed is good. Greed makes the world go round. He actually believed that because I'm greedy, I create industry. I create jobs for people. I make things happen. Greed is good. And some of us have perhaps thought that greed is a good thing. Let's applaud the person for their drive and their initiative and they make things happen and they pull more and more things into their life. They're greedy. Greed is applauded, but other addictions are often looked down upon. Alcoholism, for example, is sometimes looked down upon, and greed is sometimes elevated. I get that from an early church father named Augustine. Augustine one night was walking in Rome with some friends, and he saw a drunk beggar on the side of the road. And Augustine and his friends start having a philosophical conversation about the drunk beggar. They say, how sad it is. Look, this man has ruined his life with this addiction. He's lost everything. The bottle has taken everything from him. Look at him. He's just begging. He has nothing. The bottle hasn't delivered. The bottle is only stolen from him. Augustine says they had a philosophical conversation over a man about his addiction. But then Augustine went home. And Augustine says he realized he was addicted too, but he was greedy. He wanted more influence, more money, more things in his life. He says, I realized I was just like the drunk beggar. But then he said, I realized I was worse than the drunk beggar. Because at least the drunk beggar had the alcohol to numb him from his pain. I had nothing to numb me from my pain. See, greed ends up not actually quenching us or numbing us at all. So Jesus looks at the greedy business leader and says, you need me to come to your house. And Jesus still says that to us today. You need me to enter your life. I'm the one who will be able to do for you what nothing else in this world will be able to do. But the reality about wealth in our lives is we are so tempted to trust it. It's why Jesus said at another place in the Gospels, and it is a passage that many people wrestle with. I would say many in Southern California would wrestle with this passage. Jesus says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a big statement, that a camel can enter through this small passageway, the eye of a needle, than it is for a wealthy person to enter into everlasting life. He doesn't say it's impossible for rich people to go to heaven. He just says it's really hard. Why? I've pondered this for years. Why is it hard for those of us who have resources, and all of us compared to the world as a whole have resources? Why is it harder for us to enter into everlasting life? I have thought it's because so much of our faith is intangible. I believe everything I teach you. I believe all the words we sing on the songs we sang this weekend. But when we speak about the love of God or the grace of God, we can't hold it. I'm teaching you about Jesus, but I can't wrap my arm around Jesus today. This is oftentimes our faith is so intangible. It feels so, I can't touch it. I believe it, but I can't touch it. But what is tangible is things we possess. So I speak of the grace of Jesus covering us, but we can't feel the grace of Jesus covering us, but we go home, we spend the night in a nice house or a nice hotel, and we can feel tangibly the nice covers covering us physically. It's easier to trust that sometimes than it is to trust the grace of Jesus. We believe what the scripture says, that Jesus satisfies our soul as with the richest of foods, but sometimes, if we're honest, that feels intangible. But what doesn't feel intangible is when we're at a nice restaurant and we order a nice meal and we cut into a nice steak and we eat and it tastes great and we feel our taste buds going off and that we feel full at the end of the night, that feels so tangible. And so it's easy sometimes to trust the tangible as opposed to what we can't. Am I making sense? That's why it's hard for those of us who have possessions to trust Jesus, because it's so much easier to trust the stuff instead of our Savior. So how can a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says it's really difficult. How does it happen? Well, Jesus shows up at Zacchaeus's house, and Zacchaeus lives, if you look at the passage, he lives in the city of, look at it, answer, he lives in the city of? Other congregations, maybe someone at your congregation is calling out the answer. We're 04 right now here where I'm teaching, but I'm gonna give it again. What city does Jericho live in? He lives in the city of? Zacchaeus, I gave you the answer. He lives in the city of Jericho. Zacchaeus lives in Jericho. Now, if you've studied the scripture before, you know, you've heard of Jericho. There's another savior named Joshua. Joshua's name also means salvation. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, who walks around with the people of God, the walls in Jericho 7 times because God wants to give them that city because God has promised them that land. They walk around the walls in Jericho. They walk around 7 times and they shout and the walls come tumbling down. In Jericho, walls fall down because Joshua has arrived. Now, hundreds of years later, Jesus, the Son of Man, our Savior, has arrived. And he arrives in Zacchaeus' house. And the walls fall down in his heart as he becomes a child of God. And so how those of us who have possessions, we are tempted to trust our possessions, how does salvation come to us? Because Jesus is able to break down the walls in our lives as well and give us everlasting life. That's what he does for us. He makes us his own. So we see salvation coming, Jesus coming into the home of Zacchaeus. Jesus says salvation must come into your life. And then you see that Jesus celebrates that salvation has come into the life of Zacchaeus. In fact, I want you to see in this passage, it's amazing what takes place. You'll see the response of Zacchaeus is different than the response of the people who complain that Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. Notice the passage. So he quickly came down, Zacchaeus did, and he welcomed Jesus joyfully. But the other people saw and they began to complain. So you see a very different posture in Zacchaeus. He wants Jesus in his home. He welcomes Jesus joyfully. And this is what you did when you became a Christian. You welcomed Jesus joyfully into your life, but others complained. Others didn't want Jesus, but Zacchaeus wanted Jesus in his life. And we actually know that he has been converted, that he's become a child of God. How do we know? Well, Jesus declares that salvation has come to Zacchaeus's house. But when does Jesus declare salvation has come? If you look at the passage. Now, this is a harder question. You couldn't get Jericho right. You're probably not gonna get this one right either. I'm joking. Jesus declares that after he sees Zacchaeus being generous. Now, please don't misunderstand. You have to understand the teaching of scripture. The passage surely is not teaching Zacchaeus is generous, therefore he earns salvation. That would go against the entire message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is not we earn salvation with anything we do. What you are seeing in this passage is that salvation has entered Zacchaeus's life and therefore he becomes generous. We receive the generosity of Jesus and his generosity completely changes us. Zacchaeus becomes this generous person. Now, he was wealthy and he was generous. There are wealthy people who are generous. There are poor people who are generous. There are wealthy people who are greedy and there are poor people who are greedy. What indicates that salvation has entered somebody's life, according to this text, is that the generosity of Jesus given to the person makes us generous, changes us. Zacchaeus was changed by how Jesus was generous. The point of the passage is that Christ's generosity makes us generous. His generosity towards us completely changes us. Jesus went to Jericho to pursue Zacchaeus for himself, and Jesus entered this world to pursue you for himself. He loved Zacchaeus so much that he went to his house and he loved you so much that he entered this world for you to make you his own. Jesus was ridiculed because he went to Zacchaeus' house, but Jesus was willing to be ridiculed because he wanted to be with Zacchaeus, and Jesus was ridiculed to make you his son and his daughter. He was ridiculed as he went to the cross, where he was spat upon, where a crown of thorns was jammed onto his skull. He was ridiculed for you. His generosity makes us generous. The reason Zacchaeus became so generous is because he couldn't get over the fact that Jesus wanted him, a wretched sinner who had hurt people and extorted people and been so cruel to people. And Jesus wants me? See, if your heart is overwhelmed with that Jesus loves you, longs for you, has made you his own, then you are going to be generous, not because you're trying to get God to love you, but because you're overwhelmed that he's already loved you. Not because you're trying to get God to forgive you, but because your heart is so filled with how much he's already forgiven you. His generosity will make you generous. So what would Jesus say to a greedy business leader? What would Jesus say to somebody whose life has been ruined or is being ruined by greed? My generosity will make you generous. You receive my love and my grace, and I will turn you into a new person. But how generous should we be? How generous should we be? There is an episode of King of Queens with Kevin James years ago. We actually had to burn this off a DVD. This is how old this episode is. But I love it because there's a scene in this episode during this time of year, during tax season, when they meet with their accountant and they are confronted with the level of generosity in their life. Take a look.
Okay, moving on. Oh, do you have a list of the charitable donations you made for the year?
Well, we don't keep a list per se, but I know we definitely gave to charity.
Oh, okay, definitely.
I just gotta think for a second. Oh, wait a second. We gave $15 to the animal shelter. And $20 to that rainforest fund. You remember there was that booth at the supermarket?
Yeah, we got a certificate signed by Sting. Is that it? So with the shelter and the Sting thing, your total for the year is $35. Wow. You guys really knocked yourselves out there, huh?
That's not the point. The point is we did give to charity, okay? We gave $35.
$35 is good money.
Absolutely. Ugh. No, it's not. We are horrible and selfish people. I mean, look at us. We got a house, we got food on the table, a car, and what do? We keep it all for ourselves. All of it.
It's really an insightful clip. And here's the reality that us Christians believe. All of us are selfish people. All of us have lived for ourselves. But Jesus loves us. And just as he went to Jericho, he came here to rescue us. And when he rescues us, we then become generous people. Okay, but how generous? Now, before I answer the question, I want you to understand that Zacchaeus, when you look at this account, scholars marvel, Zacchaeus is not asking the baseline question, like, what's the lowest amount I need to be generous because I'm overwhelmed with your generosity towards me? In fact, scholars say he pays back four times as much, four times, which was far greater than the amount of restitution required in the Old Testament law. He's not looking for the bare minimum, and Jesus wants him to pay people back. Some of you have been wronged by a greedy business leader, and Jesus would want you to be paid back. Jesus wants the people who've been wronged to be made whole, but Zacchaeus goes further than making them whole. He wants to pay them back four times as much. And then he says, I will give away half of my money. So Zacchaeus is not looking for the baseline level of generosity. Why? Because he can't believe that Jesus loves him, that Jesus has made him his own. And so he wants to be as generous as he can. And so what is the level of generosity? I rarely share this, but I will share this with you where I have landed on the level of generosity. Now, scholars debate this. In fact, people in our church have different viewpoints, and I don't jam this down you like this kind of way because I realize there's different perspectives, but Most scholars would agree that the Old Testament, which is before Jesus came, that the command that was given to God's people was that they should be generous with a tithe. A tithe is 10%. God owns it all. Everything we have comes from him, and that we give back in the Old Testament a tithe. A tithe is tenth, 10% to God. Now, then we're in the New Testament. We're not in the Old Testament anymore. So some scholars believe that the tithe continues to the New Testament. I actually believe that the tithe continues. I'll explain in a moment. There's others who believe, no, the tithe doesn't continue. And then some of those scholars who believe the tithe doesn't continue, they believe it actually would be more than the tithe. Because if it was 10% under the Old Testament law, then under the blood of Jesus, under the grace of Jesus, it would be more. And so, Eric, where do you land? Well, I'll tell you how I grew up. My mom and dad, after they became a Christian, they became Christians when I was really small. They taught me tithes and offerings. Some of you have heard that language before. You see it in the scripture, that I should give a tithe to the church that I'm a part of because God has decided to use the church to make his wisdom known to the world, that I should give a tithe to the church and then an offering to other organizations and other ministries that do great things around the world. I was taught that as a kid growing up, tithes and offerings. That's how my parents live. That's how they manage their resources. And I had zero desire to tithe. I had a job in high school. I didn't tithe at all. I didn't tithe. I had a job. My parents would encourage me to tithe. They'd say, you should tithe. They'd be like, okay. I did not want to tithe. Zero desire to. In fact, when I first got a paycheck, and I had lots of jobs in high school, I delivered pizza, I worked at a veterinary clinic, I did construction, I had different jobs in high school. And when I got the paycheck, it was much less than I thought the paycheck was going to be. I was told I would make this amount of money, but I didn't make this amount of money because there was a line for FICA, a line for Medicare, a line for federal, a line for state. There was all kinds of lines, and all the money was way less at the bottom than it was at the top. And so when my parents would say, you should tithe, in my mind, I already tithe. I gave a lot of money, and it's my tax dollars that are paying for roads and libraries. I know how this works. It pays for roads and libraries and all the services that we have in our country. I didn't want to tithe. And so if you're here and you have not yet been changed by the generosity of Jesus, I would not expect you to even think about tithe. But then my senior year in high school, Jesus found me, rescued me. I became a Christian. I started as a senior in high school tithing. I started giving 10% of everything I made. Kay and I got married our whole married life. We've been married for 27 years. We have tithed and given an offering to other things over and above our tithe. That's how we've lived. And if you want some verses on the tithe on the Mariners app, I have verses that are listed for you. Now, Kay and I have fought about a bunch of things in our marriage. Not one time have we fought about money. Not once, 27 years. We believe it is because God has seen in our marriage that we are gonna put him first in our finances, and he has just been really good to us and knit our hearts together in how we will manage the resources that he has entrusted to us. And I have, in my mind, full moral authority and integrity to challenge you to be generous. Because when I was in the business world, when I was not a pastor, when I was a regular person at church, tithed. For 7 years, when I was in the business world in Nashville, I was a senior vice president at a publishing company. Kay and I went to a church, and I was a regular person. I taught Sunday school with Kay for young married couples in our church, and I tithed. One day, the pastor called me on the phone. They had some consultants come in to help the church staff think about how to raise the level of generosity among the church. And so the pastor called me and he said, man, I was assigned your name. We're looking at a list of people who've been really generous to our church. And the consultants want me to ask you some questions about why you give to our church. I said, okay, go ahead. So like, what's the compelling vision that I have given that has caused you to want to be generous? What are the videos that we've shown that have caused you to want to be generous? I listened and I said, hey man, I love consultants. I'm really thankful for them. And if you're a consultant, I love you, so love you. I said, but I'd be careful not to let those consultants turn you as a pastor into someone who's gonna turn me as a member of your church into a vision junkie. where I'm only gonna give when there's some really compelling vision, like give me another hit, like tell me something else that's amazing that's happening, that's the eternal ROI that I give to. Man, I don't want to be a vision junkie, I wanna be a grace junkie. The reason I give is because Kay and I are just tithing, and the reason we're tithing is because Jesus has changed me and made me brand new. That's why I give. Now, at times that there are business leaders in our church who love me and love our church, who think I need to do a better job of giving a compelling vision to you. They do, and they're awesome, and they're helpful to me. Eric, you gotta do a better job of where we're going. Man, all the amazing things that are happening in Southern California through our church, you gotta do a better job of sharing that. You need to say this, and man, they are, I think they're right. I think they're right. I try as the leader to give you a compelling vision, but listen, more than I want you to be a vision junkie, as the primary teacher of our church, I want you to be a grace junkie who's overwhelmed with the mercy and grace of Jesus in your life that just causes you to be generous, that you are in awe of Jesus. That's what I want for you. And when you think about the people in the Old Testament who gave, it's really funny. Not funny, it's just fascinating. They sacrificed goats and bulls and lambs. And they never asked what the eternal ROI was of the sacrifice, because there was no ROI. It got burned up the day they offered it. It would be like us taking the offerings and burning them. We would never do that. We have things we want to do, but that's what they did. And why would they do that? Here's why. God didn't need the goat anyway. It wasn't about God collecting goats and bulls and lambs. It was about God caring for the hearts of his people. And more than God wants to take your resources to do something amazing, God wants to change your heart and do an amazing work in your heart. God didn't need the goats and the bulls, and he doesn't need your money, but he cares for your heart. And he knows that greed will absolutely destroy you and will not satisfy you. And the way he destroys greed in your life is through your generosity. The reason God was asking for the generosity of his people in the Old Testament is because he was caring for their hearts. And the reason he asked for us to be generous is he's caring for our hearts. Augustine, the early church father, the one who said, "How sad this drunk beggar," but then realized that he was worse off. He wrote an amazing passage in his famous Confessions after that night. It's so beautiful. He said this: "I was still eagerly aspiring to honors, money, and matrimony. And you, God, you did mock me." Now, some of you, you feel that way. You feel like God's mocking you because you want those things. You want honor in your life or influence. You want money. And those are all, money's good and honor's good. And you want marriage, and you feel like you have a desire for these things and they haven't happened. And you're like, "God, I have a desire. Why are you mocking me? Why aren't you giving me these things I have a desire for?" If you've felt that way, you're not alone. Augustine, one of the most significant leaders in the history of the Christian church, he felt that way about God. "God, you did mock me. In pursuit of these ambitions, I endured the most bitter hardships, in which you, God, were being the more gracious, the less you would allow anything that was not you to grow sweet to me." Do you understand what he's saying? It's beautiful. "God, you're actually being really kind to me, that you're not allowing anything other than you to quench me, because if something other than you quenches me, then I won't look to you, and you're the one who's better. You're the one I ultimately need. And if you would let something else in this world be enough for me, then I wouldn't look to you and I would miss you. So God is being really good and gracious to you to not allow the things that you have accomplished, the things that you have acquired, the things you have brought into your life. He's actually, you may feel like he's mocking you, but he's being really good to you to not allow those things to quench you, because if they quench you, you wouldn't look to him. But because they're not quenching you, maybe you'll realize that Jesus didn't come to Jericho for you. He came to this world for you, and he's the only one who's enough for you. The only one who's enough to quench you and satisfy you. And when you look to him, he tears down the walls in your life and he makes you his own. And then your heart and your soul is quenched and satisfied because he's been so good and so generous to you. He's the only one who's enough for your soul. Only him.
Thanks for tuning in to the Mariners Weekend Message Podcast. To support the ministry of Mariners Church, you can click the link in the show notes or download the Mariners app at your favorite app store. If you've been navigating God's wisdom with us through this year's annual read and would like to hear personal reflections from pastors in your community, check out the Gospel Everyday Podcast. Imagine feeding your heart, mind, and soul with the kind of practical wisdom that will change your life. If you haven't picked up the annual read yet, visit marinerschurch.org or download the Mariners app for more information on where to find it.